I came pretty soon. I wasn't expecting it, so I was sitting there listening and paying attention. But so Bert said I was going to bring a word, and on the way up, I was trying to think of what that word might be, and the word that came to mind was twang. And I was trying to think, wasn't there a country music musician that had that for a last name? I don't know who it was. But anyway, that's kind of irrelevant, kind of. I know on the council we've been talking about trying to maybe find an agency or a person that could help us with our graphics and our presentation online and whatnot. I don't know. We may have them right here with the boxers. You know, the graphics, the presentation. Don, you're a little slow coming around this way, but yeah, something to think about. So my name, as Bert said, is Dave Everett, for those that I don't know. And I've been asked to lead us out this morning as we continue our worship together, listening to God as he speaks to us through his scripture. Specifically, we're going to be looking at this passage that we've been exploring over the last several weeks, giving attention to this portion of scripture in Ephesians 4, where the apostle Paul talks about five different spiritual gifts that God has bestowed on his church that we might flourish. And we're going to look at that passage today, and we're going to focus in on one gift in particular. So before we look at that, I want to kind of set that up and also reflect on what Bert's asked us to do with this passage during this series this summer, which is basically to see if we can find ourselves in one or more of these gifts. Is God speaking to us as individuals to say, hey, you've got one of these gifts or more, and let's bring it forth. And so as we read the scripture and as we reflect on this passage, I would just ask you to ponder that, to be listening to God's Spirit as we listen and reflect on his word, to know whether or not this is something that he has for you. Our tendency is to think that these gifts are given by God to just a few in the church, that kind of the special ones, the really spiritual people, so that they can benefit the many. But it's not exactly what the New Testament points to us as what these gifts are all about. It's a little broader than that. In fact, God has bestowed on his church these five gifts, as well as other gifts, but these particular leadership gifts in abundance. He's a very gift-giving God. And so he has given the church, and really I believe each congregation, including our own, a number of gifts and a number of people that can reflect these gifts. And that's why I think the charge for us in this series is to understand, okay, well, could that be me? He has given these gifts to many so that they can be leading out many, many more. So as you think about these gifts, think about it for yourself. And as if you conclude, I really don't see myself in any one of those particular gifts. My gifts lie elsewhere. But think about these gifts as it relates to our body. Do you see these gifts demonstrated in anybody else? I would just encourage you to affirm that in them and to thank them for their ministry in our body. So this morning we're going to focus on one of these gifts, the gift of pastor. But before we do that, if you would join me and stand as we read the scripture. Let me read this for us. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to enliven and empower the saints for the work of ministry, in order to grow and strengthen the whole body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, growing to maturity as measured by the full stature of Christ, to become like Christ in every way. A couple of things to say here. God has given us these gifts. Go ahead and sit down. Might be a long time standing if I don't say that. God has given us these gifts so that they could take lead in developing us and growing us up as a body. So as we look more closely at this passage, we see that these gifts of apostle and prophet, evangelist, of pastor and teacher have been granted to some in our body to take the lead in equipping the saints. God's plan for the world, as explained earlier by Paul in this same book in Ephesians, cannot be fulfilled without all of the saints being engaged in the ministry that he wants. So that he is seeking, as he says early on, from the very beginning of the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, he is seeking to bring everything together, all people and all things, under accord and in unity under Christ. So what exactly is the pastor's role? Well, it's interesting that the word in English, pastor, really comes from the Greek word, which the New Testament was written in. And there they use the word that's common in their language and common in their experience, shepherd. If we were to read this, if we were to do a direct translation, we would understand it to be shepherd. So one of the gifts is shepherding, as well as teaching. And as we talk about this, we need to understand, I think, shepherding, the gift of shepherd, supplies a better image, as does the word pastor, because what we have done is brought this word pastor forward since the first century, and we've morphed it. We've changed it and modified it depending on our denomination and our tradition, and to be applied to something different than what maybe a shepherd implies. So we are understanding that pastors in our congregation and throughout God's church are to function as shepherds for God's people. Under the guidance of Jesus, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, as he's declared to be in the New Testament, pastors are to attend to God's sheep. So as you think about that, try to bring that imagery to bear in terms of what shepherds ought to be about, what pastors ought to be about. There's a passage in Ezekiel, I think, 34, that really kind of epitomizes the role of a shepherd, and thereby is a good metaphor, a good illustration of what pastors ought to be in our congregation. So I'm going to read that from the prophet Ezekiel. For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search and find my sheep. I will, like a shepherd looking for his scattered flock, I will find my sheep and rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on that dark and cloudy day. I will bring them back home to their own land of Israel, from among the peoples and nations. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel and by the rivers and in the places where people live. Yes, I will give them good pasture land on the high hills of Israel. There they will lie down in pleasant places and feed in the lush pastures of the hills. I myself will tend my sheep and give them a place to lie down in peace, says the sovereign Lord. I will search for my lost ones who strayed away, and I will bring them safely home. I will bandage the injured and strengthen the weak. So what I glean from this passage, as well as what we learn from our observation of shepherds in real life, are some key points of what might be applicable to the shepherds in our midst in terms of what their role is, so that not only do shepherds understand their role, but we sheep understand their role as well in our congregation. I think this passage really points to the fact that above all, a shepherd is in love with his sheep. A shepherd is devoted to his sheep above everything else. It is a shepherd's passion to tend to his sheep. It is his life's ambition. Just as Jesus' eternal life ambition is to shepherd all of us as the chief shepherd among us. All good shepherds develop an intimate relationship with their sheep. In fact, in John's gospel, Jesus is reported as saying that my sheep recognize my voice, and I know every one of my sheep by name. You know, today in an industrialized society where not only sheep but other beasts that we use for food are gathered together in large numbers in pens for efficiency to make meat, utilize them for the market, we lose sight of just what it meant for a shepherd to have an intimate relationship with the sheep. But you see that if you've traveled even around in the United States, even here in Colorado, as well as different parts of the world, you've seen shepherds out with their flock. And they're usually small in number so that they can have an intimate relationship with each one of those sheep. The relationship that's established between a shepherd and his sheep is a relationship built on trust, right? Because in trust, fear is dispelled and peace and joy are won. A shepherd tends to his flock, as we saw in the song we sang this morning, as we know from the Psalm 23, that's very familiar, where David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I have everything I need." David himself, as a young boy, as you might recall, was also a shepherd. So he understands that intimacy, that relationship of trust that he has in his God, and that shepherds have a relationship with their sheep. Shepherd is a constant companion. He comforts with food and water and rest, as we've seen. He guards the sheep from harm. Think about that as it applies to our life together. He attends to the lost and the wayward. Ann and I, with some friends, were cycling last week and the week before in Ireland. And in the countryside of Ireland, there's sheep all over the place. And you have to be careful. We're warned by those that were leading our group, look out for the sheep, because they'll be wandering all over the place and they might be standing in the road. And you can come around a corner and there's a sheep. And we, Ann and I, were off by ourselves on a trail. We actually got on the wrong turn and we're out here an hour or so away from where we were supposed to be. And we were going along and I saw this isolated sheep by himself, and I thought to myself, well, there's a lost sheep. There's one that's there. And as I approached the sheep, I thought that I saw him shake his head. Like, all ye humans like sheep have gone astray. It's not me, buddy. It's you that's lost. We finally made our way back. Fortunately, they waited and waited and waited and waited. And we said, we almost gave up, but then you showed up. So that was good. But you see that a shepherd takes care of those he loves. He waits for them. He finds them if they're lost. He brings them back into the fold. He heals their wounds. And he shears their wool. Shearing of wool is really to protect them from the diseases that the bugs come in and embed themselves in that wool. It also is to regulate their temperature during the different seasons so that they're not too hot or too cold. And in the process, the sheep are able to give back this wool to their shepherds and their families for the garments that they wear. So this is the vocation of a shepherd. This was the ministry that Jesus had with his first disciples, and is the ministry that he's calling all pastors to in our midst. But how did Jesus go about pastoring? And how are shepherds in our midst to go about putting these gifts to good use? Not only attending to the tasks that we just outlined, but also imitating the manner in which Jesus engaged the disciples when he walked with them 2,000 years ago. Apart from Jesus, our chief shepherd, I know of no better example of one with the gift of shepherding than the woman I have lived with for 50 years. My wife, Ann. That's the one, in case you were wondering why I hesitated. Did he forget her name? Fortunately, when we got married, I said, could you change your name from A-N-N-E to A-N-N so it'd be easier to remember? Think about that. For many of you who know her, I suspect you will attest to her shepherding ways. Not only is she the commensurate shepherd, but she is also the best looking one I've ever seen. Do you know a sheep herder that looks better than my wife? Don't tell me if you do. But since Anne is somewhat sheepish about bringing attention to herself, I'm not going to elaborate on those characteristics. Some of you know them well, but she would be somebody to emulate in terms of the manner of shepherding others that God calls all shepherds in our midst too. Instead, I'd like to relate to you a few stories about a man I have known for decades who epitomizes the gift of a pastor like no one else I know. His name is Nathan McGregor. Some of you have been here long enough to hear me tell stories about my visits with Nathan McGregor. I first met Nathan McGregor when I was hitchhiking around Europe, taking off a semester of college with a friend, and we just were bumbling around Europe, and we were in Great Britain, and we went up to the northern part of England, right on the Scottish border, and there was this man that approached us as we were trying to figure out whether we could go into this church or not. This man that we later learned was Nathan McGregor. And he so captivated both of us. Neither one of us were Christians, but this man approached us and took us into the church, embraced us, talked to us in ways that was just captivating. We couldn't hardly leave him. In fact, we invited him to come eat meals with us for the next 3 days so that we could have more of Nathan McGregor. Nathan McGregor, then as is now, was this huge man in stature. At least that's the way we pictured him. He was, 6'3", 6'4", well over 200 pounds. Big, not fat, but big. Big features, big hands, big facial features, ears, nose, big grin, full head of white hair, a white beard that was well kept and matched. And we spent 3 days with Nathan in Carlisle, this little town on the northern part of England, getting acquainted. And through that time together, he kept gently trying to tell us about Jesus, about what it means to know Christ and follow after him. Once we left, I lost track of Nathan until he moved to Morro Bay, California. He moved to Morro Bay, California from Scotland, where he, too, was a shepherd in the highlands of Scotland when he lived there. But for some reason, he moved to Morro Bay, California. I think his brother lived there who was sick, and he came to take care of him. And he stayed. And Morro Bay, how many have been to Morro Bay, California? I know some of you have. Okay, not all of you yet. For those that haven't, please don't go. It's starting to get kind of crowded. So if you stay away, then that, no. It's a charming place right on the coast, central coast of California. It is purported to be the last fishing village in California, or maybe the whole West Coast. So you come down the rolling hills just outside of Morro Bay into the town, and at the front, obviously, on the western side, is the Pacific Ocean. And this iconic rock that sits out in the ocean in the bay called Morro Rock. And so that's where Nathan lives, just south of there, on a plateau in a place that now is owned by the state called Montaña de Oro. But before, the state owned this huge expanse of open area right on the coast and right under the mountains and a part of the mountains. He was able to find a place to live. And when the state bought it, they created an out parcel for him, and he stayed there even after they bought it. And he lived in a little cottage all by himself. And he would seem to be an isolationist, but as I'm going to tell you just three stories about him, you'll see that he's really not a hermit, even though he lives in a hermitage, you would say. But Nathan is a man who has no phone, he has no car, he has no internet. He doesn't really, he goes to mailbox in Morro Bay at the post office maybe once a month, unless he forgets, and then it's once every 2 months or three. So it's really hard to get a hold of him. But when I moved to Colorado, I became involved in our company, and there were many times new in the Christian faith that I really wanted to understand more of what that was. And when I found out that Nathan McGregor lived in Morro Bay, I said, I got to go and see this man. And so over the years, sometimes several times a year, I would go and I'd visit with Nathan McGregor. And he would tell me things that were enlightening and encouraging in my faith. I learned so much from this man, this former shepherd who was still shepherding people and shepherding me. And typically the way that it would go is I would drive up to his driveway because he had no idea that I was coming. And when the car drove up in the afternoon, his three-legged dog Staples would run through the screen door barking, wondering who was invading their property. And when Staples saw that it was me, he was familiar, and he'd come up and I'd pet him and he'd pet me, and we just became good friends over the years. And then Nathan McGregor would be standing behind the screen door in the house wondering who the intruder might be or who's coming to visit. And when he recognized me, he'd come out from behind the door with a big grin on his face and arms open wide, and he'd come to embrace. And I'd walk towards him, and we would come and we'd hug each other. And eventually, Nathan would, at one point early on in my visit, say something, "So, Davy, what is it that brings you this time to Morro Bay?" We'd go back into his cottage, have some delightful conversation, go to sleep. And then what I remember is every morning I'd come down from the loft where he made a room for me to sleep. And there sitting at the kitchen table would be Nathan with his open Bible. And he would either be in prayer or reading his Bible, tea by his side, two pieces of bread, butter, jelly, and a little bowl of fruit. "So lad, come join me for devotions this morning," he'd say. And we would sit together time after time to worship God, to reflect on his word. And what I'd like to do is give you a sense of what some of those times with him meant, some of the stories that came from my times together that I journaled along the way, to give you a sense of who this man was and why I considered him to be the commensurate shepherd of them all. So I brought my journal along, and I want just to read to you, if you'll forgive me for reading what I'm supposed to be preaching. twang. Did anybody ever, have you guys figured that out yet? I don't know. So this one morning, I'm coming down off the ladder, and Nathan says, "Top of the morning, lad. For this morning's devotion, I recommend we break our fast in the village. What do you say, laddie? Shall we make our way to town, and I'll let you buy me breakfast at Dorn's Breakers Cafe?" So as the night gave way to the morning light, the three of us, Nathan, Staples, and myself, trekked through fog to the Embarcadero of Morro Bay. Strolling along the waterfront, we witnessed the locals early to their intentional preparations for the day's endeavors. The fisherman to his nets, the merchant to his shop, the cook to his kitchen. And so Nathan and I attended to our own preparation for the day over breakfast at Dorn's Breakers Cafe, while Staples remained outside. Once we were seated at the west window of the cafe that gave us a view of the bay and of Morro Rock, enjoying ourselves, we were greeted by our waitress, who came up and just in a bubbly fashion said, "Ah, Nathan, top of the morning to ya." "Ah, Maggie, do," Nathan said. "I would like to introduce you to my young friend, Davy, who has come to pay visit all the way from Colorado." "Pleasure, Davy," Maggie said. "A friend of mine, a friend of Nathan, is mine also. Davy, this is Maggie Brown, a fellow Scot. Finest lassie in the land," he said. "Nice to meet you too, Maggie," I said. "But actually, my name's David," I told her. "Well, that's a fine name too, Davy," she said with a smile. I could not help notice that Maggie had a certain air about her. She was most charming and affectionate towards all she waited upon, light on her feet, almost dancing from table to table, with a mischievous smirk on her face, and her hand often found on a customer's shoulder as she leaned over to pour coffee or to put a plate of eggs or pancakes before each one. At times, she would even sit with her patrons and gab a while, ever keeping attention to the other tables she was responsible for. After Maggie had taken our order and went off to place it, I remember commenting to Nathan about how lovely she seemed. "Aye, lad, 'tis God's spirit and word at work in her soul that makes her so. If you were to find Christ come alive in this place, it would be found in Maggie Doo. It's as if the great shepherd himself comes incognito each morning to tend to his sheep. Though the good news be true, some still are not pleased to hear it. Perhaps the most powerful thing we all can do to speak to a doubting world, Davy, is to live satisfied lives. A kind of testimony that Christ's way leads to a life most rewarding. This is Maggie's way. This is the way of love. By the love dwelling in her, Davy, Maggie has made visible to many of our patrons, to many of our parish invisible. Here she has made visible the invisible God and given them a taste of permanent things." Can you see in Maggie, as well as in Nathan, the manner of shepherding? Both of them shepherd in their own ways. On another occasion, after our morning devotions, I accompanied Nathan to Mike's barbershop. It's the oldest barbershop in California. It's been in existence and operating since 1941. And it's been providing traditional, it says, if you were to go to the webpage, you'd see traditional haircuts and straight razor shaves for all people. Okay, so it's very traditional in the way, but some of the haircuts are not so traditional. Ben, he'd really like some of these new haircuts. But so Nathan had been every couple of weeks going to visit this barbershop, Mike's barbershop. And he had, until Nathan died in 1996, gone every 2 weeks to spend time with Mike. Mike Dominguez, who bought that shop back in the 60s and I think worked some 40 years before he himself retired, shortly after Nathan himself died. They had a sweet relationship, and it was evident to me as I watched them interact from a seat against the wall. The place was more like the atmosphere of an Irish pub without beer. There was lots of chatter, lots of laughter, storytelling, drowning out the music from the radio. Unlike any barbershop I've ever been to, you don't get that same dynamic going on, but in Mike's you do. And Barber Mike was Nathan's personal haircutter, where he would go and get his hair on his head as well as his beard trimmed every couple of weeks. There you go, amigo, as Mike whipped the old man's bum with his barber's towel, sending Nathan flying from the chair. And Nathan wouldn't have expected any less of a tease from his longtime friend. After Mike finished with Nathan, Nathan and I walked down to the Embarcadero, and I asked him to tell me a little bit about their relationship, Mike and Nathan's relationship. What's the history there? And at one point, I remember and wrote down, "Barber Mike is a professional listener, Davey. Mike shears my head and my face and my soul. He's the shepherd to many, including yours truly, a wise and winsome character, a clansman, if you will, that bloke is." So Mike was another person that, in reflecting on it, months later, even years later, I saw that whole pastoral character and manner in him as well as in Nathan. And I learned over time, and I could share with you just tons of stories, where we would go and meet the people that were doing the ministry of the church that Nathan had drawn him into, and part of that ministry was that they had recognized their gifts of pastors and were bringing others into the ministry. One more story. We made our way to the waterfront to find ourselves some lunch. I was craving fish and chips. I stood behind Nathan in a long line at the takeout window built into the exterior walls of Giovanni's fish restaurant. I stood behind Nathan in a long line at the takeout window because they are famous for their fish and chips, that they had to build a window specifically for people to line up at lunch and get theirs. And if you didn't get there in time, they would run out of the fish. So a long line would develop at lunchtime, and we happened to be down there at lunchtime, and we got in this long line to wait for our turn. And everybody's a little anxious that they might get up to the window and they say, "No fish." So what I noticed, though, was as we were going there, there was a young woman who cut in front of Nathan. And that perturbed me a little bit. But Nathan seemed to ignore the intrusion. I was about to scold Nathan for the situation, and actually scold the young girl for breaking in line, when I heard Nathan say good morning to this woman and engaged her in conversation. So much so that he learned her name and learned much about her just as they were chatting there in line. And when Nathan turned back to me, I said, "Nathan, she cut in line. We may not get our fish." And here's how Nathan responded. "What a value has she stolen from us, lad? A moment in time? Or has she not rather filled this moment with her beauty and charm that our moment lost would not otherwise have been gladdened by? What say we have mercy and forgiveness for this one, for this small trespass, and perhaps God will forgive us for our small oversightedness. And I wrote this note later in that journal entry on the side of it as I reflected. To ask for forgiveness and so to forgive is to move past ourselves to a better place. If my heart be so hardened as to despise a young girl for such a little thing, what deep work must God do in me that I might be forgiven for grimmer hatreds harbored? So maybe you can get a sense of the manner of a shepherd as you see it worked out just in these stories. And I'd love to tell you many, many more, but time does not permit. Let me summarize. What I learned from Nathan about shepherding, these things. Sheep need tending to, which tends to require unrelenting attention. And so it was Nathan gave attention to his flock with regular visits during the week, going to where they were, where they worked, to their homes, where they played. He'd go to where they were rather than requiring them to come to him. And just as Jesus, our chief shepherd, taught truth by being the truth, so Nathan proved repeatedly that, as C.S. Lewis once wrote, one understands a word much better if one has met it alive. By Nathan's example, I learned far more than if he had simply offered me words. The incident in the line at Giovanni's is a prime example of that. I also learned by tagging along with Nathan that church, what Nathan calls his wee kirk, little church, exists both within and without walls, as it is that most people live most of their lives without. So it is outside the walls of a sanctuary where shepherding is most profound. Within the walls, the sheep do gather as would a flock into the fold to worship, to commune, and offer their prayer and songs in solidarity before God with one another. A healthy wee kirk lives both within and without an edifice. Shepherding, as is true of every spiritual gift, requires a sacrifice of one's time and devotion, which requires a putting aside of the lesser things in exchange for the greater things and the greatest rewards to which nothing else can compare. So as we think about our life together, our community, what is it that this might be applicable for us to understand? If we as a church, I believe, are to grow and we are to mature, we need many, many shepherds among us. And I just ask you to pause for a second. Is God speaking to you? Are you one of these who's a pastor? Are you one of these who is a shepherd? And if so, what will your next step be in response to the shepherd's voice? Shepherd, show us how to go.